If you have your Bibles, take them and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. We're coming this morning to the fifth and final message in a brief series I've been doing on entitled Healing Balm for Self-Condemning Hearts. God willing, next Lord's Day morning, I'll begin a study entitled that I'm calling Loving One Another, in which we are going to go word for word through the book of the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And examine our love one for another and what love looks like. I think examining the subject of love is one of those things. It's like preaching on the family. It's something that we always need to hear. It's always a good thing to be provoked to. And then, God willing, after that, we will be plunging back into the covenants and studying the Mosaic covenant together. And I don't know if you noticed, as we read this morning from Galatians 3, the essence of the Mosaic covenant is right there. What we're going to see is Christ, Jesus, in the Mosaic Covenant, bearing all of the curses of the law on our behalf, but then also imputing to us all the righteousness of the law in the sense that Christ fulfilled it and has imputed it to those who believe in Christ. We are saved by Christ's blood, and we are saved by Christ's righteousness, and that is the thing we want to walk away with. But this morning, we are going to begin our study in Hebrews chapter 3. We'll be looking at a number of different texts, but I want to begin here. Look with me in verses 12 through 14. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Now notice particularly verse 14. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. Let us pray. Our Father, I pray that indeed, as I preach your word, that your Holy Spirit would give me unction and liberty and power in the pulpit, not for my glory and for my honor, but for your glory and honor and for the edification of your people. Father, I don't doubt that there are those among us this morning who are truly trusting in Christ alone for salvation, yet who've been plagued by many a doubt, many a misgiving, to wonder if they really are children of God. And Father, for them, may your Holy Spirit do his work of ministry, of bearing witness with their spirit that indeed they are true children of God, and comfort them with great consolation and help them to walk more fervently and closely to Christ. But, Lord, if there be among us false brethren, those who are outside the faith, those who have within them an evil heart of unbelief, then I pray your Spirit will take the word of God like a double-edged sword and reveal the thoughts and intents of their hearts. And show them their need for the Savior, and grant them grace to flee to him in repentance and faith, and to find the true liberty of the true sons of God. But Lord, have your will and way among us. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge once again that you alone are the sole head of your church, and we pray that you will walk in and out among us, as it were, to feed us and nourish us and equip us, and to fit us for the warfare that we are engaged in. For in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been examining this whole subject of healing balm for self-condemning hearts, what I've been setting before you, is this reality that it is entirely possible for someone who truly has faith in Jesus Christ and really is a true child of his to nevertheless struggle with doubts about their salvation. And we've considered this reality that it's entirely possible for you and I to have beating within our own heart a self-condemning heart. But if we are true brothers and sisters in Christ, if our heart condemns us, the good news is God is greater than our heart and knows all things. So just because my own heart condemns me doesn't mean that God condemns me. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as was read to us earlier. And so we've been considering some of the common causes that cause true believers in Christ to doubt their salvation. And we have considered four of them together. And this morning I want to give you three more, and then we shall be done. And these are by no means exhaustive. But the first four that we've considered are this. The first is a failure to distinguish the difference between saving faith and assurance. Until we understand that the assurance of salvation and true saving faith in Christ are not necessarily one and the same thing, we can be plagued by many a difficulty. Secondly, I did not say the right words of the sinner's prayer, and we considered that together. Third, we considered a failure to distinguish the difference between justification and sanctification. And then fourth, last Lord's Day morning, we addressed the subject of have I repented enough and believed enough? And we saw that in one sense, the answer to that question is no. I haven't repented enough. I haven't believed enough, or else I'd be perfect. But that repentance from sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not something we just do one time. Someone who is truly in Christ is someone who is going on repenting, who is going on believing, and is still trusting in Christ as the sole ground of their salvation. Well, this morning I want to set before you three more causes of doubt, and then ask the question, what saith the Scriptures? And open the Scriptures and see what help we can find from there to deal with these issues. The fifth cause of doubt may surprise you when I tell you what it is, but it's raised in a Christian home. Raised in a Christian home. The sixth cause of doubt would be the nourishing and cherishing of secret sins. And a seventh cause of doubt would be the neglect of the private and public means of grace. So let us begin by wrestling with the subject of raised in a Christian home. Now you're saying to yourself, what in the world? How could you say that being raised in a Christian home could be a cause of doubt about your salvation? You young people and children who are raised in a Christian home where at least one of your parents is in Christ, you need to bless God and thank God every day for the high privilege that He has given to you. If you're like me and you've never known anything else, and you were raised in a Christian home, it's very, very easy when that's all you've ever known to assume that that's the way everybody else is too. It's all too easy to take for granted the privileges that you have. But the older I get, the more I see of other families, other homes, the more I realize that the blessing of being raised in a Christian home is probably shared by only, what, half of 1% of all the world's population. To really have a place where you know the presence of Christ, where you are under the teaching and reading of God's Word, where you have parents that, though imperfect, are following after Christ perseveringly, where repentance from sin is a regular thing, is known among you, where reconciliation is something that's known because Christ's presence is there. What a privilege, what a glorious thing this is. How much light God has given to you to allow you to have such a privilege. You need to bless God because He's given you that privilege. I remember a number of years ago going into a neighbor's home where Christ is professed, but it's obvious that there's not a single bit of fruit coming from that profession. And I remember when I walked in for this birthday party at this neighbor's house, being struck by the absence that I felt. The absence I felt was the absence of the presence of the Holy Spirit. It was so tangible, it was so palpable that when you walked in, you knew the place was just empty. It was bereft spiritually. Even though there were scripture verses posted on the walls, there was an absence of reality. Brethren, I'm convinced that the presence of Christ is with us in so many ways that we're not even conscious of. And as yet, if He were to be taken away from us, suddenly we would notice the absence. Brethren, give thanks to God for the fact that you have been raised in a godly Christian home. And take heed to the light that God has given you. But all that being said, how is it that that can be a cause of doubt about your salvation? Well, simply stated, it comes down to this. Do you ever find yourself struggling, young people and children, and maybe some of those of you who are raised in Christian homes, with having to ask yourself this question, is my faith really mine, or is it just the faith of my parents? In other words, is it just because of the environment I was raised in that I am the way that I am? The values I hold to, the things I believe in, are they really what I believe? Is it really my own faith in Christ, or is it just something I've inherited from my parents? That's a very hard issue to wrestle with, isn't it? And I see some of our young people nodding their heads, understanding exactly what I'm talking about. And I think this was one of the things that plagued me in Bible college, when suddenly I was away from my family, I was away from my parents, I was sort of there on my own, responsible for cleaning up the room, and you know, mom and dad didn't come up and say, it's time to clean up the room, you know, it was just Everything was you were on your own for the first time. And the reality, the wrestling with the issue of, is this really my faith? Do I really have faith in Christ? Well, how do you know? How can you discern whether or not your faith really is your own, or if it's just imitating what your parent, the external imitation of what your parents have taught you? Well, I want to turn your eyes to the Scriptures and answer from there. And I want to tell you basically two things. Or ask you two things, you might say. Number one, are you persevering in faith? And secondly, are you persevering in love for Christ and love for His people? Because that's the litmus test of whether or not your faith really is your own. Here in Hebrews chapter 3, notice what he says. He gives a warning. He's speaking to the visible church, and he says in verse 12, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He's saying, beware of false conversion. Beware if your heart does not really have saving faith. Beware if, though externally speaking, yes, you're a part of the visible church, yet inside of your heart is an unbelieving heart that is manifest by departing from the living God. That's manifest by stopping, by apostatizing and not following Christ any longer. Though you've externally seemed to have followed Christ, beware lest you're really not a true believer in Christ at all. But verse 13, but exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you should be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have a responsibility to be stirring one another up. You young people, let me tell you something. You go out into the world, you know that you will be provoked to impurity all the time. We need to be a people who are going to provoke one another to holiness and purity and godliness of life and separation from this world. Are you that kind of influence to those around you? Do you provoke them to love and to good deeds? Do you provoke them and push them to Christ and set Christ before them? Don't you need that? I need that. We all need that. And that is a part of God's means for how we persevere in holiness. But notice verse 14. And notice again, I'm going to read it again, but listen carefully to the tenses of the verbs. For we have become partakers of Christ. What tense is that? It's past tense, right? Literally in Greek, it's what's known as the perfect tense. It's a perfect tense verb. It means something that happened in the past that has an ongoing present result. Let's suppose you were at a lake. You had your back turned to the lake and all of a sudden somebody threw a rock into the lake and you heard the splash. But you turn around. You didn't actually see the rock go into the lake. But yet when you turn around, what do you see? You see the ripples going out in every direction from where that rock hit. That's kind of like the perfect tense. Something happened in the past that has an ongoing present result. You can still see the ripples from what happened going through the lake, as it were. That is what he's using here. We have become in the past partakers of Christ. And what happened in the past when we became partakers of Christ has a present result. What is it? We have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. If we still have faith in Christ, if we still have faith in His Word, if we hold fast our confidence faithful to the end, then we truly have, in the past, become partakers of Jesus Christ. The clear implication is if we don't hold fast our confidence, we have not become partakers of Christ. We have never truly believed in Him. Do you see the point is this? How do you know if you really have saving faith? It's if you're persevering in the faith right now. And it's if you persevere even unto the end. That is the litmus test of whether or not you know Christ. Remember the four soils? How the seed of the gospel falls upon four different kinds of hearts, Jesus says. First is a hard heart that doesn't even understand the gospel. The gospel falls upon it. What happens? The birds come and snatch the seed away. Satan comes and steals it away. It never goes down with any roots, never bears any fruit, nothing. It is taken away. There's the last soul, which receives the gospel and bears fruit. But then there's those two middle seeds, those two middle soils, that the gospel falls upon the heart and there is some external growth. There's the rocky soil. There's a rocky soil that keeps any roots from penetrating downward. But yet what happens? Everything springs upward, but it never bears fruit. And then the sun comes along and it withers away because it has no root in itself. And so it withers away and never bears fruit. What is Christ saying there? He goes on to explain himself and say that the heat of the sun symbolizes the persecution that comes because of the word of God. Here is someone who says, I believe in Jesus, but the moment there becomes some kind of hardship, some kind of trial, some kind of persecution, they throw off their faith because they don't want to suffer persecution. So they apostatize from the faith rather than suffer under that persecution. What is Christ saying? They're not truly born again. If they were born again, they would endure through trials. Their faith would persevere, but it doesn't. So quickly do they spring up, so quickly do they fall away. Young people, children, when you receive persecution and hardship for your faith because you're not walking in the same flood of dissipation as this world is, what do you do? Do you cast off your faith? Do you show that you're ashamed of Christ and His gospel? Or by God's grace, do you persevere? And do you hold fast to Christ? Because this becomes the litmus test of whether or not you really are in Christ or not. In the book of 1 John, John says something similar to what the Hebrew writer says. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. verses 18 and 19. Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. In other words, there are false prophets among us. There are those who teach things they ought not to teach. And he says, where do these little lowercase a Antichrists come from? Verse 19, they went out from us. In other words, there was a time when they were with the visible church. There was a time when they seemed to be sitting under the apostles' doctrine. They went out from us, but they were not of us. They never really truly belonged to us, even though outwardly speaking they seemed to. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Once they got out from under the apostles' care, they ran into false doctrines. They began to deny that Jesus was truly born in the flesh. They began to deny that he was the Son of God and that he was the Christ. They began to teach contrary to the apostles' doctrine. And the fact that they did not continue in the apostles' doctrine proved they were never truly of the apostles to begin with. They did not persevere in the faith, but apostatized from it. And that was the demonstration that they were not truly in the faith to begin with. Young people, do you want to know, is your faith really yours? The question is, do you continue in the faith? Do you persevere in the faith? Do you continue following after Christ even when it's hard? Because the test of your faith isn't really found when the waters are calm. The real test of the reality of your faith is when the storms of life come. That's when the real test takes place. Just an observation that I've seen over many years. Tragically, it seems to me that when young people get into the age of about 18 to 25, what they really are comes out of that time. I've seen it too many times to be convinced otherwise. It's like I have seen young people who, externally speaking, had everything down pat. They looked like young people of good character. People you'd say, well, I hope my nephew marries that girl. I hope my niece marries that young man. Here is someone who seems to have godly character. And yet they get into that 18, 19, 20 years of age, that college age time. And they're away. They're beginning to get away from their parents' home. They're not under the parents' roof anymore. And what they really are comes to the surface. And it's grievous to tell you that I've watched good young people who seemed so good externally. They had all the externals down. But when they entered into those years, they came out on the other side agnostics, whores, whoremongers, and drunkards. You see, because the gospel of Jesus Christ never truly penetrated their heart, they had the externals all down, but they knew nothing of heart righteousness. Because the gospel never truly penetrated their heart. But I've seen others, and I'm thankful for this. I've seen others who went into those years, and it seems like their faith, as it were, is shaken. They are subjected to all kinds of tests and trials and difficulties and being exposed to the world around them. And I've watched as some of them were sifted like wheat. And you wonder, do they really know the Lord? Will they hold fast? And yet, when the storm passes, you see them come out on the other side, still following after Christ. And it's such a joy to see them now of greater sobriety of mind, more humbled, greater veterans of the cross, but still persevering and walking after Jesus Christ. You see, though that time becomes such a testing time, young people, where will you be on the other side of that time? And I encourage you right now, you better lay a hold of every means of grace God has given at your disposal and walk close to Christ. And as much as possibly you can, be under the authority of your parents. Listen to them. Don't get out from under them. Listen to their authority. Be under their protection, because that's what God has given them to you for. But persevere and hold fast to Christ during this time. It's crucial. It's crucial. Use every means to make sure that you hold fast to Christ. But the second thing I would set before you is this. How do you know if your faith is real? Do you persevere in love? Do you persevere in love for the saints? Do you love God's people? 1 John again in chapter 3 says this in verses 13 to 15. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We shouldn't be surprised if the world hates us. They hated Christ. If they hate Christ, how much more are they going to hate you and me who are his followers? Don't marvel if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. The world hates the brethren. We know we pass from death to life because we don't hate the brethren, we love them. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Now, how do we know we love God's people? 1 John chapter 5, verses 2 and 3. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep His commandments. But this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. How do I know I love God? It's found in practical, tangible ways. Do I walk in obedience to what God has spoken? That's love right there. To walk in obedience to His commands, to love God, and to walk in His commandments is to love His people. Young people, do you love God's people? Or let me get a little more close to home this way. Do you want to know if you really have true saving faith? Whom are you attracted to? Whom are you attracted to? And I don't mean romantically. I mean, who are you attracted to as far as your peers? Who are your bosom friends? Look carefully at them, because you're probably looking at a mirror image of yourself. What I mean by that? There's an old familiar phrase that says, birds of a feather flock together. You know, flies are attracted to manure. Whoremongers are attracted to whores. And rebels are attracted to rebels. It's an amazing thing. Take 500 people who you don't know. Put them in a room together. Put the two rebels on other extremes of the room, and they will find one another. They're like magnets. Have you ever seen this happen? What are you attracted to, young people? Because let me now give you the positive side. People who truly love Jesus Christ are attracted to people who love Jesus Christ. What are you attracted to? Look at your friends. Are they people who love Christ, provoke you to love for Christ? Or is it that you're attracted to them because they love the world just as much as you do? That is the real litmus test of what you really are. And I encourage you to look very carefully. What are you attracted to? What are you attracted to? If you want to know if your faith is your own, ask yourself, am I attracted to people who love Jesus Christ? Because if you're truly in Christ, that's what you're going to be attracted to most. I sometimes wonder when a young lady will come up to me. I'm not talking about this has not happened in our church, but I'm saying I'll have a young lady who professes to know Christ say, oh, I really like this boy, so-and-so and so-and-so. And they'll go on talking about how much they like him. And I'll say, well, does he know Jesus? And they say, I don't know. I've never asked him. And I sit there thinking to myself, if Jesus Christ is your life, how could you have missed that? It doesn't make any sense, you see. That should be the thing most important to you, because if the attraction is right, it's Christ in this man that's attracting you to him. If you're a young man attracted to a young lady, it should be Christ in her that attracts you to her. If it's anything else, I mean, I know there are other things, you know, you might think, well, she's very pretty. I noticed that Angela was very pretty when I saw her. I didn't miss that. But it was Christ in her that ultimately attracted me to her, right? What are you attracted to? That's a very big litmus test as to know whether or not your faith is just the faith of your parents or your faith really is your own. What are you attracted to? Has the gospel pierced your heart? So, take these things into consideration. The sixth way that we are caused to doubt our salvation is the nourishing and cherishing of secret sins. The nourishing and cherishing of secret sins. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 of Romans 8, the scripture says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. What is the scripture telling us? It's telling us that the assurance of our salvation is uniquely the work of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God in our lives. It is the Holy Spirit's job to give me assurance. You know something? It's not my job to give assurance of salvation to any of you. It is the Holy Spirit's work. Brethren, as we endeavor to be physicians of souls and share the gospel with others, let's remember that. Let's let the Holy Spirit do His work of assurance. Let's not think it's upon ourselves because somebody prays a prayer or something. It's my job to tell them, never doubt your salvation. You point them to God and say, you seek the Lord until the Holy Spirit gives you the assurance of your salvation. You find that assurance from Him through His holy word, through the marks He's given by the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. But it is the role of the Holy Spirit to give us assurance, to bear witness with our hearts through His Word that indeed we are children of God. If you look at the context of this verse, he says, those who are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. And the leading isn't some mystical sixth sense theology, I felt led to do so and so. It is led to put to death the deeds of the flesh. Those who are led to do that, these are the sons of God. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirits that we are sons of God. Now, you and I know what Paul tells us in his epistles, that it is entirely possible for you and I as believers in Christ to grieve the Spirit of God within us and to quench the Spirit of God within us. If the Spirit of God within us is a flaming fire, it is possible for us through sin to quench that fire within us. And if we grieve and quench the Spirit of God within us, is it not follow that very often we can stifle and shut out His ministry of giving us assurance as we do so by our sin? Remember when David had fallen into sin with Bathsheba? He came back in prayer after Nathan the prophet had rebuked him, and he cries out to God in repentance. We have it recorded for us in Psalm 51. Do you remember what he says at one point? He says, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." David had lost the joy of his salvation if he hadn't lost the assurance of it. And then he says, "And uphold me by your generous spirit." I need the Spirit of God to renew in me, to rekindle in me the joy of your salvation because I've lost it through my sin. And I need the Spirit of God to uphold me by His generous Spirit. You see, we can grieve the Spirit of God in such a way that the ministry of assurance no longer is being given to us. Psalm 66 and verse 18, David said, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear." The same thing's true of you and I. If we regard iniquity in our heart, it doesn't mean that we somehow lose our justification. But it does hinder our walk with Christ, doesn't it? It hinders our sanctification. It hinders our spiritual progress when we cherish secret sins. The Bible says in Ephesians 4, Paul says there, he talks about be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. And then what's he say? Nor give place to the devil. It is entirely possible through nourishing and cherishing secret sins, brethren, to give Satan a foothold on our territory, to give him a place where he can accuse us, to give him a place, as it were, as my dad likes to say, to hang his hat. And I ask you, have you given to Satan a place to hang his hat in your heart and life, a place where he has a handlehold on you with which he can accuse you constantly? And we can do this through our nourishing and cherishing of secret sins. And isn't it possible for true believers to nourish and cherish secret sins? The sin of lust, the sin of gluttony, the sin of pornography on the internet. We can nourish and cherish secret sins, and we give Satan a place to hang his hat, don't we? We give him grounds to accuse us with. Well, what's the solution? It's blessedly simple. Repent. Repent of your sin. Put off unholiness. Put on righteousness. If necessary, if you're a man, find a brother in Christ who you know will keep your confidences and share with him what's going on and say, "Brother, hold me to a radical accountability for the sin so that I can overcome it." If you're a woman, say to a sister in Christ who you know will keep confidences, "Sister, I'm struggling with this area. Will you hold my feet to the fire and help me to be accountable for this issue until I can overcome this sin?" If you've given Satan a place to hang his hat, take away the peg. Right? Repent of the sin. Come to God and say, "Lord, forgive me for my sin. Restore unto me the joy of your salvation." And see if you'll not find that the ministry of God's assuring work does not come back to you like a flood. This was an issue for me in Bible college days. There were some areas of sin in my life that I allowed in my life and permitted in my life, and they became places where Satan could hang his hat. And it's like, whoa, if I'm truly a born-again believer, why do I still struggle with this area of sin in my life? And let's deal with the Lord before those things honestly, radically, with the kind of accountability we need before God to deal with those issues and not give him a place to hang his hat any longer. Final cause of doubts about our salvation is this, and it's somewhat related to what I've just shared. It's neglect of the private and public means of grace. This again has to do with quenching the voice of the Holy Spirit and His work in our hearts and lives, His bearing of witness with our souls. Brethren, if we are negligent of the means of grace, let's not be surprised if we're not walking in great and abounding consolation. What do I mean by all this? Well, the Scriptures lay out so many precious promises to us as believers. The book of Jeremiah 20, in chapter 29, says it this way: "You will seek me, and you will find me, when you search for me with all your heart. And I will be found of you, says the Lord." The book of James in chapter 4 and verse 8 says it this way: "Draw nigh unto God, and He will draw nigh unto you." Writer to the Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 6 says, "He, that being God, is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. You and I have been given promises as believers that God will respond to our efforts to know Him. If we will draw near to Him, He says, "I promise you, I'll draw near to you." Isn't that something? Isn't it something that you and I can draw near to God and can find Him and walk away knowing we found Him? Isn't that a glorious thing? What a wonderful promise. And yet, if you notice, it requires diligent effort on our part. It's work to draw near to God, isn't it? Those who diligently seek Him, that's whom He rewards. "If you will seek me with all your heart," not with half your heart, but with all your heart. Brethren, as we seek God, we need to have a bit of the spirit of Jacob. Remember when Jacob was wrestling with Christ? And what does he say? The sun begins to rise, and Christ says to him, "Let me go, for the sun is rising up." He didn't want him to see his face. And what does Jacob say? He holds on to him tenaciously and says, "I will not let go until you bless me." That's the spirit we need to bring to seeking after God. "I will not let go until you bless me. I've come near to you, and I'm not going away until I know something of your presence. I'm seeking you until I find you." That's the kind of spirit we need to come with. Well, how do we draw near to God then? How in practical terms do we do so? We do so by laying a hold of the means of grace God has given us to draw near to Him. And those means are both public and private. Some brethren try to say that public worship is greater than private worship. Others say private worship is greater than public worship. I don't try to make a distinction. The truth and the reality is both are necessary. Both are needful. If you neglect time alone with the Lord all throughout the week and then come on the Lord's Day morning, do you find that you're really able to praise Him with all of your heart? Or do you feel like a hypocrite when you try to sing His praise and when you try to pray and when you try to receive benefit from the Word of God? The truth is, you're probably not going to receive as much benefit from the Word of God if you've not been preparing yourself throughout the week by meeting with Him in private. But then there are the others who think, "Well, I'm just going to dine on the inner springs. I'm just going to spend time alone with the Lord. I don't need the church. I'm a Lone Ranger Christian." Listen, if you're a Lone Ranger Christian, you're the first in history. Because you need the church. You need the church desperately. I'm going to tell you something. If I neglect time away from the public ministry of the Word, which obviously I can't do since I'm the preacher, but nonetheless, if I'm away from the assembly of God's people, believe me, my times alone with the Lord would begin to disintegrate. Because I need to be stoked. I need you people. You need me. We need one another in order to live the kind of life that God wants us to live. Take a coal. If you have a batch of coals and you're trying to cook something, take one coal, set it apart from the rest of the coals, and see how long it retains its heat. Brethren, you and I are the same way. That's why we are told and commanded in Holy Scripture not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I need the public worship of God. You need it. You need the church. You need the accountability. You need the fellowship. You need the singing of God's people. You need the prayers of God's people. You need to hear the Word of God preached and read. It's not enough to dine on your own private worship. You need the public worship of God. But when you neglect those means, don't be surprised if suddenly your heart grows calloused and insensitive to the voice of God and that your assurance begins to wane. They're not going to. I mean, you may think to yourself, we go a Lord's Day and preaching was okay, whatever. We kind of went, we prayed and we sang and we preached and all that. It was just a normal Lord's Day, whatever. And we get to thinking somehow this really isn't that important. But what if you were locked up and couldn't go to church for 6 months? How much of a difference would it make in your soul? If you didn't hear the preaching of the Word, you didn't know the fellowship of God's people, you weren't able to take the Lord's Supper for that entire length of time, would it make a difference? Of course it would. Brethren, you and I need to be diligent about the means of grace, both public and private, to draw near to God in prayer, to draw near to God in reading the Scriptures, to sit under the preaching of His Word with regularity, to know the fellowship of God's people, not isolate ourselves from God's people, but to be a meaningful part of the fellowship of the saints, to partake of the Lord's Supper. I need the Lord's Supper. You know, the more I take the Lord's Supper, the more hungry I am for it, the more I can't wait to take it again. But brethren, when we neglect those things, we cut ourselves off from the blessings of the ministry of God's Holy Spirit. What did Peter say when he said to the churches that he was writing to in 2 Peter? He says, give all diligence to make your call and election sure. It takes diligent, strenuous effort to find the assurance of our salvation, doesn't it? It doesn't take effort to become a believer. We are saved by God's grace alone. But to know the sense, the assurance of our salvation, takes diligent labor to use all the means God has given us, the means of grace, to lay a hold of that assurance. But if we're negligent of those means of grace, we should not be surprised if we begin to wonder if we're really, truly born again at all. Well, brethren, I set these things before you this morning, and I hope that this series truly has been of help to you. When I say that I'm trying to give healing balm for your soul, I hope you recognize what that healing balm is. That healing balm is the gospel itself. That is the healing balm that heals the wounds of a true believer in Christ. You know, I'm convinced more and more, even though I'm already a believer in Christ and have been by God's grace for 30 years, I need the gospel so desperately, day in and day out. I still need the gospel. I still need the Lord in the sense that, yes, I've already found Him, but I need the gospel proclaimed to me over and over again. I need Christ and Him crucified set before me constantly. And that is the thing that's the healing balm for my soul and for my wounds. But this morning, I want to just set before you this and leave you with this exhortation. This would apply to all of us. This is the first Lord's Day of the year 2008. Brethren, do you realize how many opportunities you have ahead of you to avail yourself of the means of grace in the coming year to draw near to God? Let me set it before you this way. You're going to have the opportunity to hear the Word of God preached some 100 times or more in the coming year, just in this church alone. Now, what difference will it make at the end of the year if you've been exposed to the Word of God 100 times as opposed to just a few times? Do you think that will make a difference in your spiritual maturity at the end of the year, this time next year? You're going to have the opportunity, if you just come morning and evening on the Lord's Day to worship with God's people, you're going to sing something in the neighborhood of 300 holy songs to God with God's people. If you come on Wednesday night, about 450 holy songs to God. You're going to spend time in prayer over 100 times. If you come on the Lord on Wednesday night, 150 times you'll get to join your heart in prayer with God's people. Most churches I've ever been in, most Baptist churches, celebrate the Lord's Supper once every quarter. You usually have four opportunities to remember Christ's death on your behalf. Four times a year, come to our local church. Brethren, you're going to have 24 opportunities to remember the Lord's death as we celebrate the Lord's Supper every other week. You're going to have the opportunity to join your heart in prayer. How many hours of fellowship with God's people will you have if you're faithful to the means of grace? How many hours of prayer will be spent with His people? And that doesn't even include all the prayer you do in your own, all the hospitality you show in your own home, all the family worship you do with your own children and wife. You have those opportunities to draw near to God this coming year. And I exhort you to not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the manner of some. Don't learn from the bad examples of those who are not faithful. But lay a hold of the means of grace. And I'm not just talking about the idea you walk in the building with some idea that there's an angel waiting at the door to give you a little full star or something because you showed up. I'm talking about the Spirit-filled worship of the living God. When you come with a sense of expectation, I have come here to meet God and to worship Him and adore Him and glorify Him. That's what I'm coming to do. I've come here praying for our pastor that the Spirit of God will fill him as he preaches. I'm praying that God will feed me and nourish me from His Word as the Word of God is read and preached. Brethren, I'm talking about that kind of coming in with expectation. I love the Scripture in the Psalms that says, open your mouth wide and I shall fill it. So you come in with your mouth is wide open. Lord, I'm ready to receive. I want to receive everything You've got me. Come in like this. Or like this. Or just give me everything that You have for me. And that's the way we're supposed to come to worship. What difference will it make in your life a year from now if you would avail yourself of God's worship and to enter into His presence. Well, may we all be faithful. May we all be diligent to draw nigh to Him. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank You for Your goodness and Your kindness. We thank You for the fact that You do give healing balm to heal the wounds of Your people. We thank You for Your gospel. And Father, I do pray for our young people, for our children, Lord, that they would certainly examine themselves to see if they be in the faith. And that those who have the Spirit of God in them, it would be so evident that Your Spirit would just give them abounding consolation. Father, for any among us, adults, children, young people, who do not have the Spirit of Christ, Father, will You reveal in them their evil heart of unbelief and grant them grace. Take out their heart of stone. Give them a heart of flesh and let them follow hard after You. We do pray and commit to You this coming year of 2008. We do bless You and praise You for giving us another year. We pray that we will glorify You in it more than we ever have before. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.